The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
If you have a Bible, please take it out. Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. We're looking at verses 14 to 18. It is good to have you here with us. My name is Norm. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you here as you stroll on in. It's our joy having you here. As you find the book of Romans, either in your Bible by book or app form, just to remind you, we have studied up until last week the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, but stopped about 7 months ago. We went through June of 2013, looking at the first 8 chapters, looking at our problem, God's provision, God's power. But last week, we reintroduced ourselves to the book of Romans, starting a new section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, section number 4 of our study, a section that we're calling the perplexity and predicament. The reason why we're calling it that is quite simply because some of the topics that we will walk through in these 3 chapters put us in places that will cause us to be perplexed, put us in places of predicament, places where we will be challenged on some things, pressed in on some things. And that began last week. We've heard a lot of good things coming out of last week. We've heard a lot of questions coming out of last week. We've been praying for you as community groups especially. One of the things that I want to remind you of is it's impossible to hit every layer or every side of this beautiful topic that is addressed in these 3 chapters, specifically chapter 9, on one Sunday. So I just encourage you to keep on coming back. That's not a sales ploy at all. It's just simply saying that we can't address everything. But as I stated last week, we're presuming everything. But more importantly, Paul presumes by governance of the Holy Spirit, the questions and misunderstandings perhaps, or the hesitations or conclusions that are very, very difficult places again to be in. So we're going to hit those. I promise we're going to hit them. We're going to start hitting them again today. We'll hit it again next week, and we'll continue to hit things. So with all of that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through some things that are just wondrous and mysterious and beautiful. So let's pray for the help of the Spirit of God in this. Father, we thank you for your word. And as I prayed in the first gathering, and as I've been praying this week, I pray that we would make much of you today. I pray that we'd make much of you today. Our desire is to know more of you, but we are limited in our fallible state and in our natural state. And thus, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, we need help by through your Spirit in us to see supernatural things. So help us. Help us to just consider in deep and wide measure those things that you have for us, some of them requiring much thinking about and much meditation on and consideration of. So I desperately pray for your help. I just pray for your help. And as I pray all the time, and I know at times it probably sounds redundant to the people here, but I mean it with all of my heart. Help me, and use me in spite of me as the proclaimer. I need your help desperately. We all need your help as listeners, praying that you will be glorified and that we would be strengthened. And I pray for all of these things in the great and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Before we get into verses 14 to 18, I think it's important for you to note that there are different ways and different places, perhaps is a better way of putting it, where people land in the unpacking of Romans 9, 10, and 11, specifically Romans chapter 9. I don't think that's a surprise to all of you. I think it may be a surprise to some of you. But there are Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching people that land specifically in different places and would unpack this particular text in different ways than I would and did last week. There are those that suggest strongly that what Paul is doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is speaking to Paul's kinsmen specifically, the nation of Israel. They say that simply because of what we see at the beginning of chapter 9. Paul is addressing his kinsmen, and he's talking about the specific topic of how, in spite of their advantages, and the coming of Jesus, they still rejected Jesus. We looked at that last week. But where I would disagree, although I don't disagree that the main emphasis and the people group getting addressed in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's kinsmen, I don't think it's reserved only for his kinsmen. The reason why I say that is because I believe Israel's story is our story as well. As Paul has said all the way back at the very beginning of the book of Romans, the gospel is for Jew first. As Jesus says in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews, but it's also for Greeks as well, or Gentile people, meaning probably a high majority of us here today. It's for both Jew and Greek. The story of Israel is our story, that Abraham is our father too if we have the same faith as Abraham. And so although chapter 9 is addressing specifically Paul's kinsmen, again, it's our story too, because although we don't have the same advantages of Israel that were talked about last week, all of those things that are for them or belong to them, that list of 8 things that we went through last week, we too have advantages. We have great advantages. We have the advantages that Paul is focused on in, again, Romans 1, 2, and 3, advantages like creation around us, advantages like the law that's written on our hearts. We talked about that about a year and a half ago, but in spite of those advantages, we too, many of us in our world today, since the foundation of time up until 2014, in spite of those advantages, have rejected Jesus as well. And so those things written to Paul's kinsmen first are also written to us. In addition to that, there are those that would suggest in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that the main emphasis is Paul talking about how Israel has miss their blessing, and not talking about personal salvation and or corporate salvation. I disagree with that. With humility, I disagree with that. With gentleness and all due respect, I disagree with that. Again, I know that part of the emphasis certainly is on the nation of Israel and, again, Paul's kinsmen. But I can't get away from texts like what we see in Romans 10. If you just go to Romans 10 really quickly and look at verses 9, 10, and 11, where Paul writes here, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, there's a personal aspect to this, not just a corporate aspect, and certainly not just a national aspect. That there's a whomever believes aspect of this. But the reason why I state and start the way I am today is helping us understand and being fully convinced in my mind, or as convinced as I think I could ever be, that the election, remember that big word that we talked about last week that led to scraps and fights and beatings in your community groups this week, that election that began with Abraham and then went to Isaac and then went to Jacob is an election that continues today. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for us. That election continues today. In fact, I'm convinced of it to the point that the benefits of election, as I ended our time last week, continue today. That there's great benefits and beauty and wonder that comes out of it. But I also understand that big bad boy word is one that creates great tension, one that creates great confusion and angst and all of that. And I address that more than that. I expected that. But as I said at the beginning of this time, and as I said last week, Paul expects it. And what I would argue with you, in fact, is that any take of Romans 9 specifically that doesn't lend itself or birth tension in us is a bad take of Romans 9. It should. In fact, that's what Paul does with his readers. Paul presumes, not just in Romans 9, but all the way through the book of Romans, we're going to continue to see it today, that if you are grasping, if you're getting what I'm writing, you will have issues and problems and questions. In fact, as we look at verse 14 today, the first verse that begins our text, it begins with another presumption. Take a look at verse 14. Verse 14 begins with the question that I hit a little bit just as a tease last week, where it says this, as I turn back, I'm still in Romans 10, where Paul begins this way. He begins with the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, what Paul is saying here is that if we get what you're saying, Paul, if what you are saying is true in light of who we are and what God has said to us in the past, then it's just plain wrong. More than that, if this is how God acts, then he's unjust. If God truly elects one over the other, God's unjust. But is that in fact true? That's the question that we're going to hit today in great detail. Before we do, I think it's important for us to understand, and I said this last week as well, that this whole discussion of election is not one reserved for Romans 9. We've seen it already in chapter 8, verse 33. We looked at that last week. It's one of our assurances. One of the benefits of election is nothing grants us greater assurance than the fact that we're elect. Because it comes out of us, not because of us. It comes apart from us by God choosing us. We're going to look at that in greater detail again today. But just to show you that this is not something exclusive to Romans 9, even from the mouth of Jesus in a prophecy recorded in Matthew 24, he states, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Is it possible? No. It's not possible, because who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Paul, same writer of Romans, the apostle to the Gentiles, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Peter, first among equals, Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, sure, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. So none other than Jesus and Paul in different places, and Peter himself speaks of election. But again, I get the difficulty of this and the confusion that comes out of this. There's much confusion that comes out of Romans chapter 9. Paul is at times very hard to understand. But this shouldn't surprise us, for again, what Peter writes of Paul, recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3, is this. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen. Absolutely. Hard to understand. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Let me share something with you. Not everything written in the Bible is simple and easy to grasp on the first read or the second. It's just not. But here's my comfort to you. If you're walking through this as we began last week and you're struggling with it and you have pushback with it and you're having issues with it, I want to comfort you by knowing and, or letting you know that you're not alone in that. You're not alone in that. You're with a group of people that share some of the same difficulties with it. But more than that, Paul expected them, as I've said, but more than that, the Holy Spirit, as he worked in Paul in the putting together of the book of Romans, expected that. And like I said, now as we turn to our text, verse 14 begins with another one of those presumed questions and difficulties coming out. Let me read it one more time. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, like I said, Paul, if what you're saying is true, this isn't fair. More than that, if this is how God acts, then he's unjust. This conclusion is birthed out of, but not exclusively, but primarily the last verse of last week's text. Remember I said I was going to come back to verse 13? Verse 13 states, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a culminating verse where Paul has argued that not all of Abraham's children have some sort of family tree right to God's blessing. Paul, if you remember, goes from Abraham, highlighting how Isaac and not Ishmael is the son of promise. Well, now he is focusing on Isaac's two kids, in fact, two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the younger of the two. And what Paul argued for, as we saw last week, was Jacob was chosen even though he was the younger of the two, even though he came from Isaac, the son of promise, the grandson of Abraham, and Esau was not. Now, it's hard enough to teach on the topic of God's election, but it becomes doubly hard when you're smacked in the face with a verse like this. This is just double down difficulty. God's election, God's hatred. Fantastic. How do we deal with it? Well, let me just ask the question. Does he? Does God hate? The easy answer would be to say, no, he doesn't. But verse 13 says he does. And none of us have been given the authority or the spiritual gift of whiteout. We just don't have that allowance. So how do we deal with this? How do we unpack this? Does God hate? And in fact, how do we take a verse like verse 13, which is a quote from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, how do we take this verse and understand it in light of verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world? How do we take it in light of verses like 1 John 4:16, which states this: we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So how do we put this together? Well, we attempt different things. One of our attempts is to help ourselves out of this quandary by saying things like, well, God, he loves a sinner, but he hates the sin. I don't necessarily have an issue with that. In fact, Psalm 5, verse 5 states, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So there is this sense that God loves me, but he hates the evil that I do. But where this breaks down, however, is that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The Bible from beginning to end, coming out of the garden, doesn't affirm what is commonplace in our day-to-day, that we're inherently good, just the opposite. And that's why we need Jesus. We need to be saved. We need a Savior Jesus, because we need to be saved from what? From ourselves. So we don't sin because we're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. In other words, our very nature before coming to Jesus is in its very essence sinful. So although on the one hand, I don't necessarily have a problem with the statement God hates sin but loves the sinner, but it does break down at some point for Westside. God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners there. So how do we reconcile this? We're still uncomfortable with it. How do we figure it out? Well, as I said, this verse, verse 13, is a quote from the book of Malachi, a quote not found in Genesis, but one 1,000 or so years after Jacob and Esau lived. And that's actually helpful to us. What's also helpful in this discussion is what God says to us through his prophet Ezekiel. Just notice what God says in light of all of this. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And here's God's heart. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways. I take no pleasure in that. This is my heart. Turn from that. That's my desire for you, that you would turn back from that evil that you do. So let's put it all together. Let's work hard together. Like I said, book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is where Paul quotes from in verse 13. Like I said, a quote that doesn't come up in Genesis, which you think it would, right, in the discussion of Jacob and Esau, where they were, but it's in fact a quote that comes up 1,000 years later. So what's going on? How do we put it all together? Here's what most people think and believe and hold to. that what we get, putting it all together, and the fact that it comes 1,000 years after they lived, is what the writer is doing there in Malachi, is stating that there's not a focus on the hatred of the people specifically, meaning Jacob over Esau, or Esau over Jacob, but really a focus on the generations that came after them. A generation that followed in the line of Esau that was wicked and idolatrous. That what we have here is a hatred toward the evil things they did, the rebellion towards God and his ways. And that's what we see here. Helps us at least a little bit. But here's the problem with that. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you'd know that Jacob's descendants weren't much better. I mean, if you've read the Old Testament, what you get from the Old Testament isn't, hey man, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are rock stars. They're nut jobs. Rebelling, 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 rebelling. Have you ever read the book of Judges? 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, on to the minor prophets. The line of Jacob wasn't much better. So how do we figure out all of this when you put it together? It's actually an affirmation of what Paul has said in the first 13 verses. That Jacob wasn't chosen because of his faithfulness and his descendants after. Jacob was chosen. He was chosen. That God wasn't faithful because of what they did. God was faithful because of what he promised. And thus, he saved a remnant of them. That's the point. That's, God is the hero of the story. Faithful to his promises. But the readers are reading this, knowing their history, and they're going in verse 14, if that's true, God's unjust. God's unjust. To which Paul answers at the end of verse 14 with a phrase that comes up 10 times in the book of Romans. By no means. This expression, by no means, in the English is the strongest of all Greek negatives. In the King James Version, it's translated as God forbids. As one author put it, this is the no, no, 1,000 times no response. But what gives Paul his support? God's unjust, by no means. What gives Paul the support? Well, that's what comes next. And what Paul does and what comes next is he tells us of 4 things that we need to know. These 4 things are what we need to know of God, what we need to know of ourselves, what we need to know of God's plan and purpose, and what we need to know and rest in. Is God unjust? Paul, by no means. Why, Paul? Because of what you need to know from God and about God, yourselves, his plan, and what you need to rest in. Let's take them one at a time. First, what we need to know of God. As said, Paul presumes the conclusion that his readers would have had in verse 14. But interestingly, as you look at verse 14, and I know there aren't many Greek scholars amongst us, but one of the things that I discovered in my preparation for today is that the wording of the question itself, this presumed question, in its original form, as one Greek scholar writes, gives a sense that Paul is even uncomfortable in posing the question itself. It's not just a rhetorical question in Paul's mind. In other words, it's an uncomfortable question to even put on paper in Paul's mind. In other words, even the idea or thought that God is unjust is so unfathomable to Paul that he struggles even suggesting it. Why? For God is God. And God is just. And any conclusion about him that causes one to conclude that he's unjust should be discarded out of hand. This is Paul's heart. And therefore, he has a tough time even penning the notion. Moses does, in fact, write of God in Deuteronomy 32 that he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. More than that, and we'll unpack this further as we get to the second thing that we need to know, but more than that at this point is that we need to recognize that we're fallible beings, limited in depth and scope. See, God can't be judged by mankind's own standards when mankind on its own stands entirely faulty. We aren't the definers. We're the ones being defined. God isn't measured by anything. He's the one measured by. The limited standing in judgment of the limitless, by no means, is Paul's heart. You ever been in a relationship with someone, perhaps you're in a relationship now, parent, friend, mentor of sorts, someone, a leader in your life, that was governed by so much respect that if you were to have heard or hear about something that they did that was so untoward, that your first reaction would be, no way. No way. I don't believe it. There has to be something that we're not yet seeing. You ever had that kind of relationship? My dad is like that to me. He's not perfect. I'm not saying that we have people in our lives that are perfect. I'm not saying that. But something so untoward, something so out of the character where you just, no, I don't believe it. Don't believe it. I don't believe it. Take that, multiply it by the divine, wrap it in perfection. And we start getting a sense of why Paul says, oh man, by no means. By no means. You see the deep love and awe that Paul has for God. And Westside, we need to get that back. We need that in the church today. I understand wrestling with these questions. I understand not sticking our head in the sand. But boy, we need to fall in love with God again. We need to get over ourselves. Also, with that ringing in our ears, can I remind you that many of the answers to the difficult questions in the Bible are found and satisfied not in knowing why, but knowing who. That was God's answer to Habakkuk. God, what are you doing, man? How can you do that? God's answer to Habakkuk, Habby, I'm God, man. That's his answer. I'm God. Rest in me. How about Job? Why God? God's answer? Not going to tell you, but I'll remind you of who. Were you there? Can you do this? What this is a call for us to remember that God is God and he's just and he's loving and he's gracious and he's merciful and he's compassionate and he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. Remember that is what Paul is telling us here. He's not that. Any conclusion that lands there is a wrong conclusion. There's something you don't know, something you don't grasp. In fact, you won't on this side of eternity because until then you see dimly. You see dimly. Don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light as someone wrote, penned. This is where Paul begins his answer. But for some, you're still wrestling with this, thinking, no, I will be the judge of that. If God is just, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing for Paul to say it. But I'll evaluate it because the proof is in the pudding, not in the statement. And right now, the pudding seems to be full of injustice. Which leads to the second thing that we need to know, and that is what we need to know of ourselves. Take a look at verse 15. Paul goes on to write, "For he says to Moses, 'I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Difficult verse, because it sort of exacerbates the tension, right? God's not unjust. Why? Well, because he one day said to Moses, "I'll have compassion and mercy on who I choose to have compassion and mercy on." Okay. For some of you, you've gone from DEFCON 3 to 2, right? And it's worse as you get smaller, just so you know. It's not 5. We always talk about DEFCON. DEFCON 5 is bunnies and apple seeds. All right, DEFCON 1. DEFCON 2 is worse. So how does this help us? All right, it's a statement that could almost be read as sort of callous-like, right? Because that's what I say. Is that Paul's intention? Is that his desire just to ramp up the tension? Well, no. In fact, Paul's answer here in verse 15 actually sheds light on the folly of the question in verse 14. Saying here that not only is God not unjust, he's merciful and compassionate instead. Don't miss that. And therefore, not only is God not unjust, he's not only just. And that's a good thing. For if God were only just and not merciful and compassionate, none of us stands a chance. None of us would have any hope. That's his point. See, Westside, we don't want God to be fair, at least fair only. What we want and need is for God to shower us with mercy and compassion. So what Paul is saying is, look, you guys are concluding that God is unjust because he chose Jacob and not Esau. What I'm showing you in referring to them here, to be very clear, is that in this, he is demonstrating nothing but mercy and compassion because he didn't have to choose any of them. That's his point. This is undergirded by understanding the context of the quote found in verse 15. Verse 15 is another quote coming out of the Old Testament. This quote comes out of Exodus chapter 33. The context of Exodus 33 flows out of Exodus 32. And it's that very well-known event, even if you didn't grow up in the church, Moses going onto the top of Mount Sinai, receiving the law. While at the bottom of the mount, the nation of Israel, they're melting down in gold, right? Putting together a golden calf and worshiping it. Law on the top, sin and idolatry on the bottom. In the immediate wake of God saving them from Egypt, rescuing them in this miraculous way, taking them through the Red Sea, promising them a land to come, flowing with milk and honey, whatever that means. Right? It's great if you like tea, right? I guess, right? Just teach. Everybody from Great Britain is going, yeah, that'd be awesome. Man, it's a flourishing, it's this picture of just vibrance and wonder. That's the point. But they're down there, they're worshiping this golden calf, this horrible and this nationwide apostasy. And in light of all of this, God would have been entirely just. In light of this unabashed idolatry. I mean, this gross idolatry in destroying the nation as a whole. Entirely just. But as a sign and warning, in addition to pouring out much grace, he chose to destroy only 3,000 instead. But Moses comes to God. He comes to God and he pleads on behalf of the 3,000 and he pleads, God, please change your mind. Don't destroy the 3,000. And God responds, I will have mercy and compassion on those that I choose to have mercy and compassion on. But understand what God is saying. Put this all together. He is saying that he is not being unjust on the 3,000. But merciful and compassionate on the millions that remained, even though they were all guilty. See, Westside, God's activity towards us in light of our sin, our idolatry, is either an act of justice or an act of mercy and compassion, nothing else. God either deals with us justly or mercifully. The beauty of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is that if you receive Jesus, God's justice placed on Jesus, we receive the mercy of God instead. But God must deal with sin either justly or mercifully. Mercifully only coming through the work of Jesus on that cross. That's the picture, but not injustice. Never injustice. See, God is just because not one of us deserves to be saved, for all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. As an aside, but it's an important aside, Israel's idolatry, the worship of the golden calf, melting down the gold, by the way, that was to be given to them for their next steps of journey, this worshiping of this golden calf occurring at the exact same time as the giving of the law, isn't coincidental, but serves as a sign that God's law isn't anyone's hope, only his mercy and compassion is. That event is supposed to paint that picture for us. You see, what would save Israel was not the law Moses received on the top of the mountain, but the mercy and compassion that God bestowed at the bottom of it. That's the point. But Wes said again, we are these people too. Their story is ours. With Paul telling us that the only hope we have is receiving God's mercy and compassion. A mercy and compassion, again, only received through Jesus. It's not the law given at the top of the mountain that saves, but the Son who was slain there instead. It's not our work. It's not our effort. In fact, it's not even our will. Paul affirms this in verse 16 as we keep on going through our text. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Jesus himself affirms this and confirms this in John 6:44, where he declares, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, we receive God's mercy solely by his grace and activity, with our role and call responding to it. But again, easy to say if you're not one of the 3,000. Easy to say if you're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not Ishmael and Esau. More personally, easy to say if you are you, but you have an unsaved loved one, spouse, child, parent. It's not easy to say. None of this is easy to say. But it doesn't make it any less true. But this also moves us into the third thing that we need to know. And that is, we need to know God's plan and purpose. Take a look at verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, Paul concludes here in verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If we're comforted in verse 14 by God's character, right, God is God. Remember in the light, as you go through dark times. Remember the dark, what you learned in the light, So if we're comforted in this whole discussion in verse 14 by God's character, and if we are comforted in verse 15 by God's mercy, then here in verses 17 and 18, we are comforted by God's sovereign will and purpose. As a monarch of Egypt, Pharaoh would have seen himself as in absolute control, but here we read that God raised him up to serve his purpose. But I want you to note what his purpose is. What's the purpose of God? Why did God raise up Pharaoh in verse 17? It's a twofold purpose. To show God's power, and for his name, God's name, to be proclaimed. Of all of Paul's response to the question that he poses in verse 14, this is one that is perhaps most resisted, yet so necessary to grasp. Resisted because in it we are confronted with the truth that God's primary activity, purpose, and plan throughout the annals of time and forevermore doesn't simply concern us and our salvation. And we hate that in the Western world, because we want to be the center. Although our salvation is a great trickle-down benefit, it is. It's a great benefit. God's primary plan and purpose is that his power be displayed and that his name be magnified by all tongues and in all nations then, now, and forevermore. What's the first part of the Lord's Prayer? Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Okay, pray like this. Father, hallowed be your name. It's not a worship aspect of prayer. It's not a call to worship, as some suggest. It's actually a missionary plea. It's, may your name be seen as holy and great and hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven. Why is that first and foremost in the Lord's Prayer? Because that's first and foremost in the will of God and the plan and purpose of him. May your name be great. May your name be hallowed like it is in heaven here. That's the purpose. That's the plan. That's what we see here. God raised up, as you see, and used Pharaoh's arrogance, and he demonstrated that his miraculous power was far greater than the power that Pharaoh had. We see that in the story of the Israelites being set free from Egypt. But what kind of power specifically was demonstrated in the events of Pharaoh and Egypt and the Hebrew people enslaved there? Well, the power demonstrated was divine saving power. That's the power, a power that was celebrated for centuries thereafter in the Passover meal, a meal pointing ahead to the saving power of Jesus, a power recognized by all the nations as recorded in places like Exodus 15. The Greek word for harden there, by the way, as you see it in verse 18, obviously a reference to specifically Pharaoh, but includes all people who reject the mercy and the great grandeur of the wonder of God. See, the Greek word for harden literally means to make something hard, but is often used figuratively to refer to making people stubborn or pig-headed. 10 times the book of Exodus and the story of it refers to God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but other times to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. This doesn't mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart. James 1:13 teaches against that idea, but rather it seems that God withdrew all divine influences that ordinarily acted as a restraint to sin and allowed Pharaoh's wicked heart to sin unabated. This shouldn't surprise us, by the way, this idea in Pharaoh, because this is exactly what we see in Romans 1. See, what we see in Romans 1 is that God hands us over ultimately to that which we have wanted all along if we keep on rejecting him. This is often referred to as the passive wrath of God. That hearts harden as God gives us what we have wanted all along. See, how did Pharaoh's heart harden? It hardened at the revelation of God's power and majesty. People reject the Creator, Paul says in Romans 1, and they choose creation to a point where God simply says, I'm going to give you what you want. And in that, we get harder and harder and harder. Verse 17, by the way, also addresses the questions of evil and calls into question those who suggest that God has no control over it. That if he could, he'd just wish it away. But here in verse 17, we see that God is not only not handcuffed by evil and calamity, but sovereign over it. The same purpose and plan for the work of God in Egypt is the same purpose and plan today. And what that first Passover pointed ahead to is realized in the fulfillment of it, Jesus. With the same plan and purpose in mind, Peter preached and affirms this in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the New Testament church, where he says to the crowd that had gathered there, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Does this mean that Pharaoh and these lawless men here are guiltless because it went to the, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God? Well, no. He was not guiltless in the same way that those who killed Jesus were guiltless either, but called by Peter here just a few verses later to what? Repent. Repent. With their repentance and grace received, if they did, coming by way of the very Jesus that their hands just crucified. The grandeur of the plan and the purpose of God. So what is it, as we close our time, that we need to know and rest in? That God is sovereign and governs all things according to a plan and a purpose that has as its end goal the praise of his glorious grace, as we read about in Ephesians 1, and the power of his name and the power of his ability to save. His saving power and the glorification of his name, the grandeur of his grace. It's Paul's answer. Now, I have not hit some questions, other questions that some of you may still have. One of them I touched upon, but maybe just absolutely just pressed into a wound that you have, and that is, hey, Norman, what about my free will, man? What about my free will? And what about verses like 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where we read this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing, willing, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What about that? Next week. Next week. Next week. In addition, can I say this as I wrap up? Romans 10 is coming. And what I mean by that is that some of the questions or the landing points that you may be settling on will be addressed and answered in Romans chapter 10, for example. Not only there. For example, just hang a right real quick. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 10. Paul writes here, same guy. And remember, he didn't write in chapters. He wrote a letter. In verses 14, he writes this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I believe that as much as I believe Romans chapter 9. I believe both with all of my heart. But How can that be both true? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And as I promised, we're going to take you to mysterious places. But if somebody thinks coming out of Romans chapter 9, well, the dude, man, you know, he don't care. I planted a church that has as its mission statement making Jesus known. I believe this with all of my heart, and I believe chapter 9 with all of my heart. And in my dimly lit state, I don't get how both are true. And I like it because it shows me that I ain't God. But may we not make the mistake. Look at that. Getting down. Roxy. May we not make the mistake of doing what Paul's readers were doing back in verse 14. Concluding some things about God, going, well, if that's how God is, then he's unjust. And Paul's going, by no means. You need to see things a little bit different, and perhaps some of them won't be seen until we see Jesus face to face. But may we preach, teach, and adhere to the whole counsel of God. Because God not only ordains the means, he ordains the ways. And he not only ordains the ways, he ordains the means. Both are true. Both are true. So to the idea that God is unjust, Paul responds by no means, by noting what we need to know of God, what we need to know of ourselves, what we need to know of God's plan, and again, what do we need to rest in? That God's sovereign plan and purpose has as its end goal the praise of his glorious name and saving power. So with that in mind, why don't we all rise and praise the name of his glorious, glorious being and thank him for saving us.